All right, look with me in your Bibles at verses 19 through 26. We'll be hitting the highlights from that section, Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Through faith, this is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that incredible Christian leader at the time of the Third Reich, who actually became part of the resistance against the Nazi movement. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who wrote the book Life Together. And in that book, he says, without justification, ego blocks relationship. Isn't that interesting? Without us receiving that free grace of God. See, the cross lays everybody low, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, street person, community leader. The cross lays everybody low. It strips us of all righteousness so that we can find our righteousness in Christ. And so it's amazing what Bonhoeffer said. Apart from justification by faith, ego would block relationship. And so we believe that the cross is incredibly important for us in understanding how we are related to one another in the Son of God. And what we're going to be emphasizing these next 6 months is that we have a bond stronger than DNA. We have a bond stronger than blood family. Because every person in this room who knows Christ has life in him. That's the vertical relationship. And all the one another's in Scripture are commanding us to translate the vertical life in Christ into the horizontal. So that in your relationships you might demonstrate that you have life in Christ. Now that's not easy, because we have a lot of instincts that are pushing for self-protection, hiding, defense mechanisms, self-advancement, and a host of other things. And so the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, keeps applying the cross to our carnal natures so that Christ's personality can be expressed through us. I mean, I find that in my life, it's always Jay getting out of the way so the Holy Spirit can manifest the personality of Christ through his servant. It's always got to be that. And so the Lord keeps applying the cross to my passions of self-advancement, selfishness, self-protection, self-comfort, self-indulgent. The cross keeps getting applied to those passions so that I can be prepared for loving the brethren, right? And so this is not simply a talk this morning about the doctrine of propitiation. Though I love that doctrine, and it's the actual mountain peak from which we scan all of Scripture. This is a talk about how the cross of Christ makes us like Jesus. That's really what it is. Well, our passage here really picks up on the whole theme of Romans, and that is the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of sinners. And so the great question the book of Romans is answering is, how can sinners be right with a holy God? What does God have to do to make a sinner right with himself? What has to happen? Of course, we know the answer is that God gave his Son to sinners, not in their attempts at improvement, not in their attempts at self-renovation, not in their attempts at self-reformation. God gave his Son to sinners in their ruin. God gave his Son to sinners in their predicament, in their dilemma, in their bondage. He offers Christ to you in your bondage and your ruin and your brokenness. See, that's the amazing gospel of grace we preach, isn't it? That Christ is offered to you while you're wiped out. Before you can climb any moral ladder, before you can grab a single rung of that moral ladder, Christ is offered to you. That's why the gospel is so humbling. Because our natural religious instincts would be, okay, if you can patch yourself up a little bit, maybe you can obligate God to do something for you. Maybe if you do bit, if you can do your bit, maybe God will do his bit. No, the gospel comes to us in our moral ruin, in our spiritual helplessness. And so the first thing on display in the book of Romans is that the righteousness of God becomes the cause of the sinner's salvation. In other words, God's righteousness is not a standard of purity he has in a vault in heaven. It's not some museum piece behind bulletproof glass. It doesn't sit there static. God's righteousness is active. It's dynamic. It reaches into a world of sinners as loving kindness. See, this is the great hope of Old Testament believers. They hoped in the loving kindness of God, that in his righteousness, he'd provided a hiding place and a refuge for sinners who couldn't hide themselves. And so God's righteousness is not simply a standard, it's dynamic. That's why it says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that this righteousness of God is the source of our salvation. And ultimately, it's a righteousness that's put on display in the crucifixion of Christ. That's the part we really want to focus in on this morning. Now, God's righteousness is also his zeal for his name. And we think of the name of God. We're not isolating a particular name like Yahweh or Elohim or Adonai. When we think of the name of God, that's the sum total of his perfections, the sum total of his majesty, his holiness, his excellence. So his name would be his reputation among us, his creatures. His name would be who he is, who he really is. You can't know God without knowing his name, what he's like. And so God's righteousness is not simply his standard of purity and morality and holiness. God's righteousness is his zeal for his name. And so that means God is always acting in the interest of his own name. He's always acting in the interest of his own glory. And so the great challenge for God, if we can put this in human terms, the great challenge for God is, how will he clear the wicked of their sin without compromising his reputation? How will he clear you of your sin without profaning his great name? How will he do that? And of course, the cross is the answer. The cross of Christ is how God can forgive you so freely, magnify himself, take pleasure in cleansing you, take pleasure in pouring grace out on you without compromising and profaning his name. And this is a glorious thing. We never outgrow the gospel. We keep feeding on the gospel because it displays Christ, it displays who God is. And see, in the gospel, God accomplishes your rescue and his glory at the same time. This is why it is our endless passion to feed upon grace. In that grace, he accomplishes your rescue and his glory at the same time. They're joined in the person of Christ. Your recovery, blessing you for all eternity, magnifying his grace forever by pouring out endless installments of kindness, magnifies his name. Now, if we got that through our heads, we'd run to the gospel every morning and make ourselves happy in God. Now, the guy who ran that orphanage in Britain, George Mueller, he had all these responsibilities to feed these orphans and to get their everything necessary to care for them and all the different helpers organized and everything. But he said, my number one duty when I get up in the morning is to make myself happy in God. That's my number one duty. See, that's the motivation God wants from us, is delight. Rather than drudgery and duty, he wants delight to be animating your Christian life. And see, where does that delight come from? Understanding that God accomplishes his glory and your rescue together in Christ. That's where the delight comes from. If you're going to make yourself happy in God, it's got to be in that truth, that God accomplishes his glory and your rescue in the person of Christ. All right, well, it says in verse 23 that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That means that our sin has forfeited our sight of God's glory. It's forfeited our enjoyment of God's glory. It's forfeited our passion for God's glory. And it has forfeited our ability to reflect God's glory. Therefore, by default, we are worshiping the creation. and the creature. We are created to worship. But if our sin has blinded us to the glory of God, by default we're going to worship everything down here. Just turn on MTV and you can see exactly what they're worshiping. Go to YouTube, you can see exactly what they're worshiping. It's all the default God of this world is parading in front of us, the creature and the creation, to worship instead of God Himself. And that means if salvation is going to truly reverse our ruin, it must restore us to the glory of God. It must restore our sight of God's glory, our passion for God's glory, and our ability to reflect God's glory. That must be restored if salvation is going to address our ruin truly. And of course, that came at a great price. You probably heard that acrostic for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so the infinite cost to restore us to the glory of God and restore our passion for that glory, the infinite cost for that came through redemption. And that's why grace poured out upon you came at an infinite price of the blood of the Son of God. And that's what's described in verse 24. It says, being justified, that means set right, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is taken from commercial language. That is the language of commerce. To redeem is to ransom or buy or pay or lay down a price that releases someone from a debt or from slavery. And so the picture here is that we were orphaned by our sin. We did not belong to God. We were in the slave market of sin, and the infinite price was paid to make us God's sons and daughters. So this redemption adopts us. This redemption takes us out of the slave market of sin and makes us God's very own. And so redemption becomes the foundation for justification. God can justify because the price of redemption was paid, the price to redeem us from the just consequences of our sins. Now, this is beautiful because this redemptive price results in a gift for us. It makes grace the gift given to us freely. Now, this grace gift poured out upon us becomes a place of refuge. I decided to do a study in the Psalms last month. Every place the word refuge was used, I underlined it and put a note in my margin. And it's amazing what it says. The unrighteous don't take refuge in God. The righteous take refuge in God. Isn't that interesting? God regards you as righteous if you take refuge in Him. That means the only people in heaven are those who are righteous by faith, not by personal exertion. That's an amazing... See, that insults, that just scandalizes all of our natural religious instincts. The only people in heaven are those who are there because they're righteous by faith. They have a righteousness by faith alone. That means when you take refuge in God, God considers you righteous because that place of refuge is in the Son of God, that place of hiding. I like what R.C. Sproul says at this point. He says, only God can protect you from God. Only God can protect you from God. And God has carved out a perfect place of refuge for guilty sinners. Now this is all driven by understanding that God is a consuming fire. And we're told in passages such as Hebrews 10, He will consume as a furnace all that is not like Him in holiness. Now the Puritans really understood this. They had a really wonderful way of preaching the holiness of God, the terror of God, the fear of God, and the grace of God. You wouldn't think those things are on the same page, but they are. One Puritan said, if we understood God's burning holiness, you would tuck yourself into the bloody nail prints in His hands. I just picture a guy about a half an inch tall looking out of a nail print, just blinking like that, and he's just covered with blood. You know, he says, look, you'd hide in those nail prints. You'd tuck yourself in there if you understood how terrifying the wrath of God really is, okay? So this whole issue of the Lord providing a place of refuge for us, That's something that's spiritually discerned. I say that because all our natural religious instincts want to protect ourselves from God rather than hiding in the place of refuge He's provided. When I was taking a course at the Master's Seminary called Seminar on Soteriology, or a Seminar on the Doctrine of Salvation, we had to read this really thick book by Demarest on redemption. It's about 500 pages. And one of the main themes of that book is all false religion is based upon people attempting and thinking they can protect themselves from God. You can't. God is not manageable. You can't barter with Him. You can't do business with Him. You can't obligate Him. You can't placate Him, pacify Him, propitiate Him, mollify Him, soften Him up, or make Him nicer towards you. That's what's so scary about God's love. He's totally satisfied in Himself already. All you can do is run to the place of hiding He's provided. Run to the place of refuge. That's all you can do. You cannot make God more kindly disposed to you. All you can do is hide in the place He has provided. And He is mightily glorified when you take refuge in Him. He doesn't dispense that grace through an eyedropper. It's poured out in an endless Niagara Falls of generosity. Why? Because of all the ways God has chosen to tell us what He's like, whether rainbows or coral reefs or laughing babies or the star systems or His providence in history, out of all the ways God has chosen to tell us what He's like, the number one way is how He receives sinners in Christ. That is the great revealer of who God is, how He receives sinners in Christ. This is the great revealer of what He's like. This is how He's manifesting Himself. So this is incredible news. This is why the Old Testament saints could say, "The Lord our righteousness." I'm hiding in the refuge He made for us. It's His loving kindness. My hope is in His loving kindness. All right, look at verse 25. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Of course, when you think about passing over sins previously committed, I want you to think of 4,000 plus years of the sins of believers. Think of all the millions upon millions of believers who existed prior to Christ's incarnation. Now, how do they live life and go to the grave confident they'd been cleansed when the Messiah hadn't died yet? The answer is that those animal sacrifices, those Passover lambs, all pointed to the perfect atonement that would someday come. Those Passover lambs all pointed to the Lamb of God who would someday take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so they looked at a God who would someday atone for their sins. We deal with a God who is atoning and atoned for because of the finished work of Christ. They looked ahead, we look back, same God. Now here's the issue. The word propitiation, don't choke on that. It's a really important word. It actually means to quench, to pacify the wrath of God. See, God's wrath is not caprice. It's not a divine punitive tantrum. It is not some temporary explosion of anger. God's wrath is His settled, unchanging anger toward law-breaking. It is God's righteousness reacting to unrighteousness. It is God's holiness reacting to unholiness. And so we must never for a moment even think that wrath is unbecoming of God. It is who He is. It is His reaction, His just and righteous reaction to our defiance of His character. Now, God's wrath is going to be poured out on all sin. He's going to judge sin comprehensively. We know from the Sermon on the Mount, it'll extend to every idle word, every lustful look, every resentful word. That's a terrifying thing, that His judgment will be so comprehensive. And this is designed to drive us into the Son of God, to hide there. And so God's holy character is revealed in His determination and requirement of punishing all sin. He wouldn't be consistent with His own nature if He didn't punish all sin. He can't excuse sin and remain just and holy. Now, we live in a world that denies that. I was reading in the L.A. Times, some nightclub mogul in L.A. is jumping into the Las Vegas deal. He's going to put together an $800 million casino resort hotel in Las Vegas. And he thinks he's going to make it big. Well, in Las Vegas, there is a particular attitude that actually was turned into a ad campaign. What happens here stays here. It actually resulted in a great deal of increase in business there. And so with that ad campaign, what happens here stays here, the myth was perpetuated for another series of years that you can come to Las Vegas and take a moral holiday. Come to Las Vegas and take a moral holiday. But for some reason, that county is insulated from God's moral government. You can take a moral holiday there. Well, what a tragic lie that is, because there is no such thing as a moral holiday. God is governor over all things. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And therefore, when we think about this issue of our culture that is advertising that you can get your needs met by sinning and have no consequences. That's our culture, isn't it? You can get your needs met by sinning and have no consequences. That's what's taught in our culture. And therefore, people like that love their sin. They kiss their chains. They burn incense to their idols. But brothers and sisters, that's all of us prior to Christ, isn't it? We're not saying, look, the wicked are outside this gate, outside this door, outside this city. No, all of us were in that situation. We loved our chains. We burned incense to our idols. All of us were in that situation. And only the cross of Christ applied to us provided the forgiveness necessary to cancel sin's bondage. No one can be sanctified by guilt. Guilt does not sanctify you. As one Scottish divine said, no sin can be put to death in your heart or in your life unless you know it is forgiven. I'll repeat that. No sin can be put to death in your heart or in your life unless you know that it is forgiven. Now, isn't that interesting? That's almost backwards the way we would think, isn't it? The fact that God forgives you up front and then calls you to life, to a life of obedience. That's grace, my friends. That's grace. That's the proper order. Well, look at what the Lord was doing here in verse 25. I always ask my students at the Master's College, the most wicked deed ever performed by any humans in the history of planet Earth was the murder of the Son of God. And yet that event, this most wicked event ever occurring in human history, that event, according to verse 25, was the placarding, was the display, was the exhibition, and was the demonstration of God's righteousness. You talk about a puzzle, you talk about an enigma, you talk about a paradox. How could the most wicked act ever committed in human history be a demonstration of God's righteousness? We just need to chew on that for a moment. How could that be a demonstration of God's righteousness? Well, the answer is this. God did not allow the cross of Christ to take place in a back alley of Nazareth. He let it take place in Jerusalem at the crossroads of three continents, at the main trade route between three continents, witnessed by Jew and Gentile, carried out by Jew and Gentile. He wanted this to be so public for a very important reason. He wanted the world to know He has a legal basis to forgive you. I just think, let that sink in for a moment. God wanted the world to know He's not in the business of excusing sin. He's not in the business of handing out unpaid pardons. He's not in the business of handing out clemencies like a governor does. He's not in the business of making new laws. Oh, I'll decide to be lenient to sinners. No, He wants the world to know He's got a legal basis, an absolutely legal basis for releasing sinners of their sins. And so Christ was displayed as that suffering substitute, given for sinners, so that your evil deeds could fall upon Him, and He was the sin bearer. But even more, this was not some sort of divine fiction. This was a real courtroom, just as real as any courtroom. Christ was bearing our sin before the judgment throne of God. But even more, To demonstrate righteousness in the death of Christ means, under the moral government of God, Christ becomes officially guilty of the sins of all who would ever believe. Think about that. He becomes officially guilty of the sins of all who would ever believe and then bears those sins up to the cross. I challenge my students at the Master's College, next time you take communion, don't just dwell upon the physical sufferings of Christ. Think a thought like this. Real, objective, God-satisfying justice was done in the case of my personal sins when Christ bled and died for me. You see, it's that satisfaction of justice that has to be displayed to your conscience or you will never love God. This has to go to the very depths of your conscience. The deepest bathysphere of your conscience has got to go down and touch the very bottom of your conscience until you can preach to yourself, real God-satisfying justice was done in the case of my personal sins when Christ was in His agony. See, this was a grand demonstration. God wanted the world to know. He's got a legal, official basis in His moral government to release sinners. You see, now releasing you of your sin is not God saying, well, I'll put up with you one more day. No, God releasing you from your sins now is God saying, I'm magnified, I'm made known, my grace is on display, my righteousness is on display, my holiness is on display, even when I forgive you one more time. How would that change your life if you begin to think that way? Do you realize how many people are paralyzed by guilt? How many Christians I know who are walking around, hobbling around by guilt? They haven't tasted the freeness of this forgiving grace and how it glorifies God. This would change our walk if we begin to think this way. Because God is putting Himself on display as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, remember, He put Christ on display in that cruel cross, displaying His righteousness, it says in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, every other religion in the world must either compromise justice or mercy. What religion on the face of the earth can reconcile justice and mercy but the cross? Nobody can. They must make one less than the other. They can't uphold both. Now, those of you who have visited a Near Eastern country know that in certain Islamic circles, you can lose a hand or a limb for certain infractions. Boy, they're upholding justice, aren't they? But they're kind of weak on mercy, right? They're kind of weak on mercy. Then you got other countries where anything goes. Very, very, just a slap on the hand for incredibly serious crimes. I think of places in Northern Europe like that. Don't really see justice, the justice of God, carried out at all. Only the blood of the Son of God can reconcile justice and mercy. Now, that was taught for 1,500 years plus with the Ark of the Covenant, because that Ark of the Covenant lid was called the mercy seat, and inside was the tablets of the law, justice. And so, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would splatter that ark with the Passover lamb's blood. He'd splatter that ark, and then the Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies, and he'd announce to the people, God has forgiven us one more year. He's received the sacrifice. He's received it. See, our Shekinah glory is the resurrection class. The Lord has manifested by the resurrection. He has received that sacrifice once for all. He can keep forgiving you. The great benefit of the new covenant is there's an endless provision for ongoing cleansing. Hebrews chapter 8. And so God is making Himself known as just and justifier in this public display of Christ crucified for sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So God never forgives by being lenient or indifferent or turning a blind eye to sin. He only forgives what He pays for. And He's paid the infinite price to pardon you. Therefore, God's forgiveness of your sins is grounded in a judicial act. Christ is accomplishing real divine justice. God has a legal basis to release you from your sins. Now, this has profound implications for your walk with God, because the real issue is, how will you do bookkeeping in your conscience? Our temptation is to do the bookkeeping of our conscience by comparing ourselves to others. I'm doing better than my gay neighbor. I'm doing better than my pot-smoking guy down the street. I'm doing better than that. We tend to compare ourselves to others and then try to bring peace to our conscience by moral comparisons. The one item we must use to get an even ledger in our bookkeeping of conscience is the finished work of Christ. We have to keep preaching that to ourselves, right? Because that finished work of Christ is what God looks at to clear your books. And ultimately, nothing can satisfy your conscience except that which satisfies God Almighty. Anything less than that which satisfies God Almighty can't really bring your conscience to a place of complete peace. And that's why we've got to keep going back to the cross. This doctrine of Christ crucified for sinners teaches your conscience that your pardon is not based upon God's long suffering alone. Your pardon is based upon justice answered in the cross. Your pardon's based upon justice satisfied in the cross. So what does all this mean for our relationships? It means a ton. One of the first things is this. You don't carry your own value. You don't carry your own lovability. In fact, you don't even carry your own ability to differentiate yourself from your neighbor. The great differentiator is not you. It's the God who elects. He's the great differentiator. And his differentiation has not been based upon any merit in you. It's been based upon his own good pleasure. Therefore, this has profound implications for your relationships. Because when you wake up in the morning and you say, God loves me for no good reason in myself, that will affect the way you relate to your brothers and sisters. God loves me for no good reason in me. It only comes from his good pleasure. And every time I think about the gospel, I'm reminded that the perfectly fit one, the Son of God, dies for the unfit. Every time I look at the gospel, I'm reminded that Christ dies for the broken. He's perfectly fit, but he's broken for broken people. Do you realize how much permission that gives me to be honest about my brokenness? That the Son of God is broken for my brokenness? Do you realize I can finally get rid of that equation? The more perfect I am, the more love I will receive. Therefore, I will live for respectability. Realize I can finally get rid of that equation and be transparent with my brothers and sisters and cultivate a care based upon authenticity because of what Christ has done. You see, our relationships of trust and intimacy and caring tend to be blocked by the fact that we are concealing our liabilities, our past, our self-loathing, and a host of other things. The more I feed on the gospel, the more I am set free for real love in a real way. The gospel sets me free in such a mighty way. But we have to feed on it all the time because our natural instincts are self-preservation, self-advancement, self-protection, self-indulgence. Our natural instincts go around self rather than feeding on God's love and then passing that on to others. Now, in our weeks ahead, we're going to explore how in 1 John 4, this wonderful propitiation is the foundation for loving God and loving the brethren. It's the foundation for love. So we conclude with this statement. God can only be known by how he saves, and he saves in such a way that he puts his own character on display in your salvation.